That's pretty wow, because that's exactly where we are tonight. Verse 6. One God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, in all. Now there is an incredibly... Now you see, yeah, that's not a treasure map. Now, some of y'all have a new King James, or a King James version. There's an important word missing from the translation I just read that's in the New King James. Do I have someone who has the New King James or the King James that can read for me verse 6, and then I have a prize for whoever can tell me what the word is? Can you read the King James for us? Yes. You all. Y'all. You all. Your King James surely says the same thing. And does anyone have the New King James on them to verify that I'm not insane? Yours has you all in it as well, right? Yeah, most people don't realize that the New King James kept 85% of the King James. There's almost no changes whatsoever to it at all. There's a humongous difference between these two verses when you subtract that word. The you all is probably not the proper way to do it. And you can immediately understand why this text, and to me personally, is the most difficult probably in all of Ephesians. Not because, I mean, don't get me wrong, for a lot of y'all, the most difficult verse in all of Ephesians is going to be verse 9. When I tell you what my view on verse 9 is. But until we get there, you have to deal with my most difficult verse, which is probably 4:6. Because without that you there, this is a very controversial verse. Can I have someone else read it again? Any, it doesn't matter. If it's not New King James or King James, it should not have the word you in it, as far as I know. Ignoring all the rest of the book, what is the obvious concern with this verse? That is a logical conclusion. Let's not jump to conclusions, logical conclusions yet. We are all children of God. Now, here comes the most controversial statement I'm going to make tonight. In some sense, that statement is not wrong. We are all children of God. Now, what is wrong with this statement? We are all children of God. It comes to the logical conclusion part. And then it's contradicted by the passage in John. What was Scott's logical conclusion? Scott, Eric's.
He's talking to the church.
Is he? Is he? Who is this passage of Scripture actually talking about? Yes. Yes. But who are we describing when we use those three words, in, through, and above? We're talking about God. We're not talking about the church. Do you really think that God is only above the church? Do you really think that God is only through the church? Most people skip over this verse and are perfectly fine with above the church, through the church, and in the church, because they're afraid to say that God's in anyone else. And I understand that. That is a very scary thing to say, that God is in everyone. I don't think we need to necessarily be as scared with that as we initially believe in. Now, clearly there are some major issues with universalism. Everyone goes to heaven. What is the passage of Scripture that comes to mind for everyone? Yes, to become what? Children of God. So what if I told you that the Apostle Paul, when speaking publicly, said that we are all offspring of God? A wonderful point that actually needs more clarification than the word children can just imply. That is definitely the distinction we're going to make. This is why I emphasize this so much in the early portions of chapter 3. Turn with me, if you would, to chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. I have serious issue with the ESV's translation for this, because the word that my translation puts for every in verse 15 is the exact same word that is translated all in verse 6 of chapter 4. Verse 15 really should read, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named, an entity of a singular unit, one singular group. And how many of y'all can remember what I taught about in 3:15 that all of y'all pretty much had issues with? I said 3:15 was not in reference to the church. The family in heaven and the family on earth was not the church. That was my stance on that passage. I do not believe that 4:6 is in reference to the church either. Now, you're more than welcome to. You're not going to lose any of the importance of this passage. But before we dive into this and I show you why we don't need to be scared of this passage not being solely about the church, I want to ask you, how many of y'all want a God who's only in control of the church? Anybody? No one? Everyone wants a God who's in control of everything, correct? Yes? You have your mouth open. You're saying yes. Yeah. I want to caution us into taking one half of the verse and applying it towards everything, and not taking the other half of the verse and realizing that, unfortunately, it has to apply the same way. In the Greek, the word used for and, I think it's kai, denotes that both of the nouns, both of the objects around it, have of equal importance or of equal stature. So when we say something, our Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father, anytime Paul says that, he's linking those two people together. There's some real strength in using that word and. Marcus Borg tries to deny the deity of God by causing the first portion of a sentence to be a question and the second portion of the question to be a declarative statement, even though there's an and in the middle. And in Greek, that makes no sense. Either both are going to be questions or both are going to be explicit statements. How many of us believe that our one God and Father of all means He really is God of all? And likewise, because we can't be found to be too contradictory, He is then Father of all. Now, I already explained this back in chapter 3. The Jews had a very specific way of referencing and calling and kind of mixing terms in reference to Creator and Father. Same word used for both, such that you could have the Father of all creation, you could have the Father of all Israel. No distinction between the word that's used, but there was a very clean distinction in Jewish thought between who the Father of Israel was and who the Father of all creation was. I do not want you to be scared of being able to openly admit to someone, sure, He is the Father of all. That does not mean that you are a child who has the promise of an inheritance or of a blessing. Paul makes it very clear throughout Scripture repeatedly that being the child of an individual has no merit of its own. I'm going to show you Paul saying we're all the offspring. I'm going to show you Paul differentiating. And then I'm going to come back into this and I'm going to show you why, in its most expansive state, this fits the hymn better to say there is no need to regulate this to just the church. We have a God who is above all. We have a God who works through all. And you know what? I believe we have a God who can work in people, sinful people, to do His will. And so I'm not scared of this. This doesn't mean they're going to heaven, and neither does the phrase Father. It's not universal salvation. There's no universal reconciliation. There's no pantheism. Someone define pantheism for me. It's a little bit of both. That the created world is God. Now, can someone describe panentheism for me? That means that we are all in God, or God is in all of us. I am not espousing either of those things. Hear me straight up. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying everyone goes to heaven. I'm not saying everyone is God. But what I am saying is we don't really need to be worried to take the passage literally and still walk away with a completely orthodox perspective of who God is, if not a little bit more reinforced with what we actually believe. We do believe He's over all, that He works through all, that He works in all. That's the one God who works in the church, and that is the one reason why the church can ever have any hope for unity, can have any hope for a God that can actually work things and give gifts. Turn with me to Acts 17. I'll take a breather break. I'll let the last few words I said rattle around in your head. I love this passage of Scripture because Paul shows us in this passage of Scripture that he knew Greek philosophy just as well as he knew the Scriptures. And that makes him a really awesome person because I can't understand a thing they say when I read Greek philosophy. Verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, sure, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world, everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life, breath, and everything. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth." In case you ever wonder if Paul believed in a literal just Adam and Eve, that's a pretty good answer to what Paul apparently thought. Let's not say Paul couldn't have been wrong, but we definitely at least know what Paul thought. "One man, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way towards Him and find Him. Yet He is actually not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being." I am not going to offend these Greek philosophers by trying to mispronounce their name. That is a philosophical quote that would have been written probably within 200 years of Paul's being and preaching. "In Him we live, move, have our being. As even some of your own poets have said..." Can I have someone read that last quotation from verse 28? Whose has children? Does anyone's translation have children? "For we are indeed His offspring." Verse 29. "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of men." You keep reading and he starts talking about the resurrection, and that's when they all start getting really confused. Who is God's offspring? You, me, yes, I agree. Everyone. Okay. This means everyone from now on. Crazy, everyone. That works, that really works. Thanks, Mark. That was awesome. Does this worry anybody? That this is what Paul is teaching publicly. You're all offspring of God. Now, are him and John in confliction? No, they don't even use the same word, so the answer automatically is no. It's hard to make a case. But they're not talking about the same thing. That's very clear. It's a little bit harder for us to understand because we don't see the distinction, and forgive me for what I'm about to imply is that God has illegitimate children. But the idea that there are legitimate heirs and there are children who have been born who are not heirs. They can say their source is the same man as the other individual, but they have no blessings, no inheritance, no promise whatsoever. None. And this is common. Common for Paul. Turn with me to, where do I want to go first? We will go to, you said Galatians, I think, Father. So we will go to Galatians first. Sure, but what I'm saying is from a cultural perspective, there would be children to whom things would be passed on to, and things children would not have things passed on to. Those that do not require things to be passed down to them would be illegitimate children. And so socially, that's what they would understand. He's still dad, but there's no relationship, there's no communication, there's no blessings, there's no promises coming in at all. There is no assurance of some kind of universalism that people want to obtain to, because we have one Father and God of all, who is above all and through all and in all. Sure, he is your dad. And Paul gets to that. But before he even gets to what causes the distinction, you've got to recognize that there is a distinction. So we're going to go to Gentiles. I didn't turn there while I was talking. Galatians. Why am I saying Gentiles? There is a book of the Gentiles that I just wrote. Paul is explicitly talking in this passage about people who want to be under the law. And he says, tell me, verse 21, chapter 4 of Galatians, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to what it says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman, one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. We see. 25, she corresponds to the present Jerusalem. She is in slavery. 26, but the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. Verse 28, you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just at the time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. So also it is now. What does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. One man, two children, promises completely divergent. Ishmael actually does get some secondary promises from God, but he doesn't get the promise from God. Turn over to Romans, completely ignoring all the wonderful Calvinistic arguments in this passage. Chapter 9, verse 9. Sorry. I mentioned Calvinistic debates and I just assumed everyone would remember. That's Romans 9. I'm actually going to start in verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all are children of God because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise who are children and are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise says, blah, blah, blah. I could go into detail. Needless to say, here in this passage, Paul uses two distinct different words. One, literally meaning seed, the Greek word being sperma. The other one is literally descendants and children. And he is making a sharp distinction that just because your origin comes from this individual does not entitle you to the promises that that individual has been given and is allowed to give off. Go back to Acts 17. Why does Paul call him the offspring? Because in verse 25, it says, he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He made one man. And just like Abraham, he made one man. There was a promise that goes through Abraham. But we see immediately after Abraham's sons, we know because of Genesis, the Genesis account, not all the sons participate in that. Verse 28, in him we live, move, have our being. This is a father, a creator. People want to pervert the word. They want to turn Father into a relational, emotional, psychological, sociological relationship and dependency. It's not that. You don't have to read that into Ephesians. You do not have to read in a relational status. In fact, even if you do read in a relational status, it's more likely that that relational status is in reference to the Son, or it's in reference to Him simply being Creator. This is not in any way a relational status towards all mankind. You do not need to be concerned that Ephesians 4:6 declares at the end of this passage that is screaming out unity, one God and Father of all, who is over all, He is through all, and He is in all. Now, why do you think Paul even quotes this? What is Paul's intent in saying this? I've told you as we've walked through this hymn has multiple ways to look at it. One is that each portion of the hymn discusses a new person of the Trinity. Verse 4, one body, one spirit. Verse 5, Christ Jesus is our one Lord. Verse 6, we have one God, and who is that third person of the Trinity? It's the Father. I've told you that H.A. Ironside, he's a good individual to listen to for teaching out of a King James version of the Bible. He didn't have much Greek study, but he did the best with what he could read, just like me. And he says that these are expanding spheres. This expanded sphere of verse 6 is that this is a God who's in control of everything. Now, he unfortunately had the King James version of the Bible. We've proven the King James version of the Bible has the word you in it. And therefore, he did see a differentiation between the above all, the through all, and then the in you all, y'all, in y'all. But I don't think he was wrong in what he thought. Even after you take away the you, it just changes the emphasis on that last portion. Yes, that'll be your distinction between certain sons and certain sons. And your sons of disobedience, very likely. I mean, I can't tell you with any confidence that by the time I get there, I feel the same way. I don't think. Yeah. Remembering that the passage, well, you see later, he makes reference to children of light, and remembering back to the Galatians passage, where God's commandment is, put away the son of the slave woman. Put that son away. This son is for promise. Put that son away. And I want you to remember this and realize this because it adds so much more dimension to Jesus Christ coming. He didn't come just for the church. He came for all of creation. They are all. The Father God is the creator of it all. He loves it all. It is going to pain him in his righteousness, because he's going to have to do it, to say, put off that son. Put it off. Put him away. Be gone with him. Now, I believe in limited atonement, so I don't believe Jesus died for everybody in that sense. But he came for the entire world. And I hope that, I mean, I don't even need to go there anymore. I'll never get back. Christ is about the all, though. If we read throughout this whole passage of Ephesians, I call it a passage because it's so tiny. Some of the other books, it would just be a couple chapters. We see in 1:10, as a plan for the fullness of time, my translation reads, to unite all things in Him. It's same word, it's one word. There is no things. It's just all. As a plan for the fullness of time to unite all in Him. Things in heaven, things on earth. Jesus Christ has a universal all fulfillment. We see it again, 22 and 23. He has an all dominion. and he put all things, again, a singular word, he put all under his feet, gave him his head over, yet again, all to the church. We actually see a distinction there between him being above all and he being the head of all, the church. That word all that gets translated into all really works best when it has something to delimit it. But unfortunately, sometimes it doesn't. And you get very chaotic situations in reference to the translation and what you're going to make over it. Verse 23. His body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus Christ has an allness to him. Paul's theme throughout this passage is, I mean, you can try and limit the all throughout all of this, but it's hard. Is he really above all? Is he really head of all the church? And we get over here, we have all, we have all, we have all. And there are other passages that I kind of already even ignored. 3, 9, and 10 is a good one too. We're still all in Ephesians. Chapter 3, 9, and 10 says, "And to bring light for everyone, what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." There is an allness to God. There is an allness to Jesus Christ that is very unique in this passage, both in reference to the church, in reference to creation in general. And I just don't want you to be scared of seeing 4:6 as continuing that theme. You're more than welcome to disagree with me. You're more than welcome to agree with the King James Version of the Bible. Want that you there and think that this passage is in reference to the church. This reference is not concerning who Paul's talking about. It's in reference to God. We're defining who God is. We're not defining who the listeners are. If Paul had wanted to define the listeners, I think he would have included the word you. But I don't think he did. He's defining who God is. Well, Joshua, can't we just put the you implicitly? We can. We very, 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 very much can. And that is going to put you in a world of hurts whenever you go through the rest of Scripture and try and put you in front of every time that word all shows up. Now, for those of y'all who know these arguments and those of y'all who don't know these arguments, I'm going to walk you through why you can't just blatantly put you all. Does anyone know 2 Peter 3:9? Does anyone want to quote 2 Peter 3:9 for me? I know you know it. Yes. 2 Peter 3:9. "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards..." Funny enough, my word puts you right here. "Not wishing that any should perish, but that you all should reach repentance." That is not what that verse reads. Right, Scott? And a Calvinist is going to make you think that's what that verse reads, right? Yeah. That Calvinist is wrong. There is no you in that verse. And it is dangerous to push your yous in places where the you does not belong. Now, I do think that putting that you there might be legitimate, but I'm not sure. I can't be dogmatic about it. I can't. The Lord is not slow, and it, in the Greek it reads, "but that all should reach repentance." It is actually in the Greek text in the Ephesian passage that it's a minority text. It does not show up very often. The word "you" does show up earlier. It gets read into this one. Let's turn over to Romans 5:18. Here's another great "you-er." I'm going to read it with the "you" and you're going to, yeah. "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men." We're going to put a "you" in front of that. Can you put a "you" in front of that? All you guys, all you men. Romans 5:18. 5:18. So one act of righteousness, that's Jesus Christ, leads to justification in life for all. Are all going to be saved? Universalists like this passage too, because that word all is just so aggravating. It shows up in the worst places. Turn over to Romans 11. Dispensationalists love this one. Someone want to read 26 for me? Romans 11, 26. You can stop right there. All Israel. No delimiter. No clear one. This word all is just so all-encompassing. It just... And all I am saying, you have to be so cautious about how you interpret this word. Because it is all. And it means all. It means whole. It means everyone. It means singular. And without a U in front of it in Ephesians, place a U there in your mind at your own risk. You're more than welcome to. I cannot in good conscience do it. Because I can't put that U in front of all the other alls. And so, I ask myself, is there a danger in a God who is creator, who gives life, breath, and movement, as Paul says over in Acts 17, who is above all? His authority, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me, is what Jesus Christ said. The reason why he could say that is because he had one in God who was over, above all. Clearly subjection and dominion implied in that imagery. He is through all. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. He works through everything. In fact, some people would argue that the word through here implies that there is disunity, that there is separation. This is a God who mends things together, which actually is pretty fitting because over in chapter 2 of Ephesians, we read about him separating, demolishing the dividing wall, making the Gentiles and Jews into one. He works through disjointed things. He brings them together for his own purpose. Jesus Christ will fulfill that. In verse 10 of chapter 1, as it says, to unite all things. To unite all in him. Christ is going to be that uniting point of things that are disunified being brought all together. And then that final super... that just sounds weird to say that. In all. In all. Now this is where my dad and I might have a slight disagreement. Because I think he might think something that I think he thinks. During creation, what does Adam receive to become Adam? English. Breath. In Hebrew now. What is this? The very essence of God. The Spirit of God. It took God to make us. You do not exist unless God sustains you. This is the God I believe in. I'm not separating him from who you believe in, but I explicitly believe that this is a God who didn't just create and then leave. He didn't charge it up and let it go. He's still charging. Not himself, charging us. He is still sustaining us, as Paul says in Acts 17. It's who we live, breathe, find our movement. I think St. Thomas Aquinas would say he's the first cause and everything else is subsequent causes from the effect. If I were to come up here and punch Caleb, there would be a tons of causes. Sooner or later, those causes might cease until he punches me back later or something. With God, he's constantly causing. He is in all. Even the individual who is a complete, downright, horrible sinner, God is sustaining him. And when God chooses to stop sustaining him, that person will cease to exist on earth. They will die. They will die because God says so. Is that a problematic interpretation of Ephesians 4:6 for you? I want to ask you, do you have a problem with the concept that God sustains all of creation with his very person, with his very breath? Would it cause you to treat things differently? I find it so interesting that one of the examples that Christ says in the New Testament, say, "Lord, Lord, when did we see you? And we didn't act this way." And then he goes on and gives them a laundry list. In his laundry list, did he ever say that every single person who was hungry, naked, or not clothed, or needing, was a Christian? No. That imagery is not, in fact, implied at all. Christ simply says, when you're standing in front of judgment, God says, anytime you saw naked, hungry, in prison, and you didn't do it, you didn't do it to me. Why? It's his creation. He's dad. He loves it. And any time we allow ourselves to get disassociated with that, man, we've totally missed out. Now, that's just to y'all. That was to you personally. As with me, we struggle with that concept because, like I said, we don't want panentheism where God is in everyone in a salvific sense. But we do believe in a God who holds everything up. And it is all his creation. And he does all love it. And if he's willing to send his son to die for all of it, you can be sure that that same God wants one and only one thing from his church. That is unity. Absolute and complete unity. Unity. The one God who has one purpose, who is above all, he's through all, he's in all, with one purpose, has called the church to be in unity. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. You have one God and Father of all. And then Paul will get into how we get these awesome gifts. Because once you say the church has to act in one accordance, you immediately get the question of, well, then why are there different gifts? Why don't we just all act the same way? Paul has to answer that in Romans. He has to answer it here in Ephesians. But he gives us a special little interlude during Ephesians. What does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth. And I'm going to upset all of y'all next week. So, don't be upset. Next week. Pray with me.